Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who hears your people when they cry out, and that you send people to rescue us and deliver us. And we thank you that you're a God of surprises, and the Bible is full of those. Please help us now as we read and think about this story in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what an extraordinary story, isn't it? You already know that it's pretty graphic in places, and it's certainly not politically correct, is it? There are comments about being left-handed, about someone's weight. There's toilet humour, let alone the brutality of assassination and war. It's good stuff for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Now, I think there is a serious message in this passage about God delivering people in unexpected ways, and we'll get to that. And that's why I've called this sermon Ehud, the Unexpected Rescuer. But I must tell you that this passage generates some very creative sermon titles. Here are some that I have seen recently. When Being Left Was Right. Ehud's Gut Reaction. Left-handed or left out. No guts, no gory. Or the one that actually tickled my fancy, what is when Lefty killed Hefty. I quite like that one. I was tempted by that one, but I'm going to stick with my one. It's an unusual story, and it works in a number of ways. First of all, it's a salvation story. The book of Judges tells us that humans have this sad tendency to forget God and turn away from God to false gods. And this gets them into all sorts of trouble. It's a pattern we saw in Judges 2 last week, and it's a pattern we'll now see evidenced in the particulars of this story. So if you have a Bible or it's on the screens, look at verses 12 to 15 and you'll see the outline of the pattern. First of all, in verse 12, the people do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Essentially what that means is they turn away from God, the God who's rescued them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them to the promised land. They turn away from that God and they worship foreign gods. That's what doing evil means. Secondly, in verses 12 to 14, God punishes them for this evil. Here it's a punishment that is experienced by being ruled by a foreign country, by Eglon, who is at the head of this little coalition of Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites. They defeat Israel, ironically, at Jericho, here called the City of Palms, the city that Joshua had captured. So they do evil, God punishes them, and then after 18 years of this enslavement, the people then go, remember, we have a God. And they cry out to the Lord, verse 15. Now, initially when I looked at that, I thought, oh, this is a form of repentance. They're sorry for their sin. But it actually doesn't use the word repentance here at all. They're crying out to God for help. And God is asked to help them. We don't know if they repent here. But isn't it amazing, just first of all, to notice how long it takes people to cry out to God, to recognize they need God's help? Isn't that still true today? So the pattern involves sin, judgment, and then prayer for help. You get to that stage in the story and you wonder, well, what will God's reaction be? Will he just say, I'm finished with these people, forget it, let's start again? Well, no, he doesn't. Verse 15, he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. So God's reaction when he hears the people's cry for help is one of grace and mercy. Rather than allow them to continue to be enslaved, he acts on their behalf, and his action is in the form of sending or raising up a person, a deliverer, here called Ehud. So God's grace is shown to his people in a very real and practical way in a person who comes to rescue the people. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, this should immediately alert you that this pattern occurs not only here and not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. People sin, they forget God, They live with all sorts of oppressions and enslavements. And then at some stage in our life, we cry out to God for help. We say, we cannot do this anymore by ourselves. And God reacts with mercy and grace, and he sends someone to deliver us. Now, the story of the Old Testament is that throughout history, God sends a whole variety of people, judges here, kings in the next stage of Israel's history, prophets and various priests, and then you get to the New Testament. But the thing that happens throughout all of that is that you find out that none of those deliverers can actually do the delivery that the people need. And it points forward all the time. All the stories in Judges point forward to the need for a greater rescuer, someone who can actually rescue us totally and forever, and that person will be God himself in the person of Jesus. So Judges 3 is a salvation story. It's a glimpse into the heart of God, that when God hears the cries of his people, he acts, and he acts with mercy and forgiveness and sends a rescuer. Now, isn't that a message you need to hear today? That this is the sort of God we believe in? That despite our troubles, despite how far we may have gone from God, despite whatever we're carrying here this morning, whether it's caused by our own sinfulness, our own forgetfulness about God, or other reasons, that when we cry out to God, we're crying out to a compassionate God, a God who hears our cries for help and saves us in our distress. Actually, before the service started, when we were praying in the prayer room, it was very much a theme of the prayers of the prayer team for this service, that people would be aware that God is a compassionate God and be willing, as they come this morning to receive communion, to receive afresh God's grace and mercy and help. So that's the first thing. It's a salvation story. Secondly, it's a funny story. This story is full of surprises and humour. Now, remember, Israel is a little tribal nation struggling to survive. The very bulk of Eglon represents the huge obstacles that Israel faces in establishing itself as a nation. Israel is weak and powerless at this stage in their history. They're probably living a barely subsistence existence, taxed to the hilt by Eglon and his foreign cronies. There's an interesting detail given to us about Ehud. He is left-handed. It's an unusual detail to include, and it's meant to make us curious, and the original readers would have been smiling as soon as they hear this. Why? Because Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. You may not realise that one meaning of the name Benjamin is son of the right hand. So our main character is a left-hander from the right-hander tribe. He's a misfit. He's an outsider. So immediately he's introduced, the original readers would be going, hello, what's going on here? Also, the original Hebrew of left-handed implies that Ehud was actually unable to use his right hand. We don't get that in the translation, but the original hearers of this story would have, and it would have further made them curious. It may be that Ehud had a slightly withered right hand or damaged or disfigured in some way. In other words, he doesn't have the credentials of a warrior. He's not what we would expect for God to send to his people, to rescue his people. We would say he was handicapped. So the rescuer that God sends is a handicapped misfit. Now, isn't that typical of God, delighting in upsetting our expectations, using the weak to humble and overturn the proud? Now, Ehud has an advantage, though, over right-handers. You see, right-handed people wear their swords on their left-hand side so that they can pull their sword out like this, and that's a sign of strength. Because Ehud is left-handed, he can conceal a weapon on his right-handed side, and when he goes through security, they don't check his right-hand side. Seems a silly thing not to do, to, you know, pat him down, as you see in all the American cops and robbers shows, to pat him down on both sides, but apparently they don't. They just see he's not wearing a sword, so he's able to sneak this dagger into the palace unnoticed. Now, the real satire and humour occurs, dare I say it, when Ehud's delegation comes bringing tribute to Eglon. For a start, the name Eglon means big calf. Or more colloquially, we might say the name means a fattened calf. And you know in the Bible what happens to fattened calves. Now, his size is probably a result of receiving all the agricultural tribute that Israel and others have been forced to send to his court. So we're imagining a king here with a name that is suggestive of where his destiny lies, who has been eating well for the last 18 years. Now, how much of a comic figure Eglon is hard to tell, but he's certainly not in the top tier of powerful or wise leaders. Years of excess seem to have weakened his mind and bloated his body. Now, initially, Ehud can do nothing because there are too many people around. Once his own delegation leaves, he concocts a story about having a secret message or literally a secret something, a secret word, a secret thing from God to give to Eglon. And at this very large and presumably self-important figure of Eglon, when he hears that I've got a secret something, a secret word from God for you, he rises, he commands his palace to be cleared out of people, and then he waits to hear. After all, what harm could this handicapped Benjamite do? And if there is a secret something from God that he's got for me, it could be about further kingdoms that I'm going to take control of, and he doesn't want anyone else hearing it. Now, all of this points to how incredibly unwise Eglon is. If you're a king, you always have bodyguards around you. He completely underestimates what God is about to do through Ehud. And I think there are similarities here with David and Goliath, the little man facing the man mountain. And then Ehud strikes, plunging his sword into Eglon's ample stomach. Now, the writer could have simply said here, Ehud stabbed Eglon and he died. But he heightens the satire by adding some colourful and unsavoury details, not all of which are included in the NIV, which sanitises it a little. So verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. 22, even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. It's not a very polite story, is it? It's incredibly graphic. And it's told in such a way that we wince and possibly hold our nose. It's messy and undignified. Eglon the Majestic is no longer. And the tribute he has happily swallowed over the last 18 years now swallows the dagger. The fattened calf has been sacrificed and the smell of the mess is overpowering. Now, when the servants return to serve Eglon, they can smell his bowel movement and they are embarrassed. They think he is sitting on a different throne at this particular moment in the story. And while they wait, Ehud makes his escape. It's comic. It's meant to be. It's almost cartoonish. And you can imagine the Israelite listeners of this story rolling around in laughter at this point, watching what the attendants are doing, watching what Ehud is doing, and knowing what has happened to Eglon. Here is an enemy of God's people brought low. Reminds me a little bit of when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel 5, and they put it in the temple next to this huge statue of their god Dagon. And when they come back the next day, what do they find? They find Dagon flat on his face, and that happens repeatedly until after a while the Philistines get the idea, you don't mess around with the God of the Israelites, and they get rid of the Ark. Big Dagon fallen flat in 1 Samuel 5, big Eglon fallen flat here. And the attendants must wonder, how could this have happened? Who could have brought their king low like this? Because the murder weapon is not to be seen. And the answer is, it's Ehud the Unexpected. But at a deeper level, it is God himself who's brought Eglon undone. And this tells us a couple of things I just want to draw your attention to. First of all, it is dangerous to oppress God's people. God will act on behalf of his people. When you look at how the Bible works and you get to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, part of the whole story of Revelation is of God's early church being persecuted and all of the images of the Antichrist and those dark, the dragon and all of those images that are dark, the dark forces that are coming against God's people. Remember the beginnings of the book of Revelation. To those who overcome, to those who stand firm, there will be a prize at the end. And despite the darkness and persecution at the hands of Satan, what the book of Revelation tells us is that God will actually bring a new heaven and a new earth into existence, and God's people will rejoice with God in victory over evil. So it is dangerous to oppress God's people. You will not win, although God's people might go through persecution in this life. Secondly, there is no reason why God's means of rescue must be dull and boring. The God of the Bible is extraordinarily creative in using unlikely people and methods to rescue his people. A left-hander here, a fisherman there, a donkey, a whale, a Samaritan, for goodness sake, a prostitute. The story of God's rescue is full of colour and drama, with the most surprising element being a cross, isn't it? You would never pick a cross to be a means of rescue. And it just shows you that God is a God who loves a good story. He loves laughter, and he can redeem his people however he wishes, using whatever surprising ways that he wishes. So we've had a salvation story, and it's a funny story. Thirdly, though, it's a tragic story. Now, you might be surprised that I say that, because after all, the story finishes with a great victory over the Moabites and a long-lasting peace. Look at verse 30. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. 80 years is an extraordinary time of peace, isn't it? An amazing outcome of Ehud's leadership. That's the equivalent of two generations. The people were in the wilderness for 40 years. Ehud has managed to get a peace that is twice the length of the wanderings in the wilderness. And if you know the book of Judges, it's twice the period of peace that accompanies Othniel's leadership just prior to this in chapter 3, twice Deborah's leadership in chapter 5, and twice Gideon's leadership in chapter 8. They're all described as 40 years of peace. So by any measure of achievement, Ehud must be a great leader. What leader today wouldn't want their legacy to be 80 years of peace for my country? But the real ending of the story isn't there. The real ending of the story comes at the beginning of the next chapter. If you have a Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the pattern continues. No matter how great a rescue Ehud accomplished, no matter how long the peace that he introduced, the tragic reality is that once he was gone, the people did evil. They forgot God and turned away from him. It just shows you that no matter how good a leader Ehud was, he couldn't change the people's hearts. He couldn't force them to worship God. No human doing can do that. We know that no matter what we trust, no matter who we put our faith in, no matter how we manage to get through life, if it's anything less than God, the people we trust, the things we put our faith in, they will all just let us down. They will not be able to help us find the peace that we are longing for. We need someone better, someone who won't die and someone whose peace lasts forever. So that's why in the book of Judges, Ehud and all the rest of the judges point forward to a better rescuer, a better judge, the one alone who offers rescue from sin, the one alone who can change hearts and the one alone who can establish a peace that lasts not just for our life, but a peace that lasts for eternity. And there is only one person, isn't there? The Lord Jesus himself. Now, Ehud didn't look like a rescuer. I hope I've made that clear. And Jesus doesn't look like a rescuer initially. But remember from today that God works in surprising ways. The cross of Christ does not look like a means of liberation and eternal peace, but it is. So don't make the mistake of Eglon and underestimate God's rescuer. If you're here today and you would like to ask questions about what does it mean to have Jesus as a rescuer, what does the cross actually achieve? If you've never quite understood why Christians are so focused on the cross, then please do come and ask questions. We're very comfortable with people asking questions. You can come and ask me or Bev, or if you've been brought here by somebody, ask the person you came with. If you're a Christian here this morning, though, and you're struggling, you do feel the weight of life on you, remember what they do at the start of this story, that they cry out to God for help, and remember God's response. He responds with mercy and compassion and sends a rescuer. Now, sometimes you get into the stage of life where you've cried out, and you just can't do that anymore, and you need help. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you, to actually sit with you and cry out to the Lord on your behalf. You don't have any energy left to keep praying about particular issues because you've sort of spent all your emotional energy. If you're here this morning carrying that sort of burden, please do come forward, speak to Bev or myself, and we'd be more than happy to get someone to pray with you, or just ask the folk again who you've come to church with. And for all of us, let's remember that God delivers us in unexpected ways. He's full of surprises. And just when things look the worst, just when things look the darkest, that's when God just might be at work doing something that you least expect. And the book of Judges will keep reminding us of this and keep encouraging us to believe that God is in the business of rescuing his people, and he has sent us a better rescuer. Let's hold on to that today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of salvation, this funny and surprising story, and yet this tragic warning of how easy it is to forget you. Please encourage us by hearing our prayers, rescuing us from our distress. Please keep us faithful to your one and only rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, please help us to encourage others to take our faith in you to assist those who find life really difficult, who are mystified about where they're heading, what it all means, and how to find you. Please help us to be good news and rescuers in a small way to help others. In Jesus' name, amen.